Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Here's a story. In 1960, two men made a bet. There was only $50 on the line, but millions of people would feel the impact of this little wager, according to this account. The first man was a man by the name of Bennett Kerf, the founder of Random House. The second man was a man named Theo Geisel, but some of you probably know him as Dr. Seuss. Kerf proposed this bet and challenged Dr. Seuss that he would not be able to write an entertaining children's book using only 50 different words. Dr. Seuss took the bet, and he won. The result was a little book called, anybody want to guess? Green Eggs and Ham. Green Eggs and Ham. Since publication, it sold more than 200 million copies, making it the most popular of Dr. Seuss's works and one of the best-selling children's books in history. What Dr. Seuss discovered through this little bet was the power of setting constraints. Constraints are not the enemy. Each artist has a limited set of tools to work with. Every athlete has a limited set of skills to train with. Every entrepreneur has a limited amount of resources to build with. And once you know your constraints, you can creatively figure out how to work with what you got. I wouldn't say that Jesus is working necessarily with constraints in his ministry. I wouldn't use that word. But there is a similarity. Jesus is, in a very powerful way, working with what is already on the books. He is working with the life, the history, and the joy and the tragedy of what it meant to be Israel. And he weaves a story that reinterprets and transforms all of it in the way that only a genius could. So last week and this week and the next, we're talking about this big word that sometimes theologians will bat around. Occasionally you'll read it in the Bible. You'll hear people talk about it. Atonement. Atonement. The word atonement, I don't know if a scholar would say precisely it means at-one-ment, but it's a good working definition. How are we made right with God? How do we become one with God? Normally, when we talk about atonement in the New Testament, we're referring to something that happened on the cross. Now, so I'm a bit of a warning here. I'm going to cover a lot of ground today. Normally, I have sort of a proclamation with a focal point. This is a bit more like working through a syllabus because there's a lot I want to say about the cross before Easter this year. Another way we could think about this is a bit of a workout. We started the workout last week. In some ways, we're sort of heading toward the peak of the workout, the peak of the workout where it's like, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can finish this. I'm straining. We're all going to get there. We're all going to get there. But if you feel a little bit like this as I'm talking through things this morning, it's okay. We're all going to get where we need to be. And if you feel like you need more time to process, we have the podcast. We also have adult discipleship on Sunday mornings at 9 where our facilitators talk through the message prior, so the week prior. So there's lots of opportunities to process this, and of course I'm always available. At some level, the cross is a mystery. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's what we read in the New Testament. But nobody has a moment-by-moment legal or forensic understanding of exactly what happened on the cross. And yet, we can delve into the Bible. If we're willing to do a little archaeology of the text, we can see that actually Jesus is doing quite a bit leading up to the cross, and that everything he does is rich with symbolic meaning. Last week, we talked about some of the shortcomings of the way the cross is often talked about. This is what scholar N.T. Wright calls the works contract, what others call penal substitutionary atonement. That is a mouthful. It's on the podcast. I went into what that all means last week. But here's the summary. God's really angry because of sin. Somebody has to be punished about this. Jesus steps forward as God's son. A wrathful God punishes Jesus instead of us. He takes our badness. We get Jesus' goodness. We go to heaven. Sometimes we read this scheme in the Old Testament to find support for it. I think some Protestants have done this. And the way we're, and the place we normally find it is what was called the sin offering, whereby there was a provision you could transfer your sins to an animal that would then be slaughtered. We're going to talk a little bit about this today. And for we as modern, some of us in the room grew up on farms, but and most of us didn't. We like our meat in nice little saran wrap. We're not used to animal blood and all. But we have to remember that this was a very agricultural society. So from the time you were a child, this all would have been very commonplace kind of stuff. So we can go back into the Old Testament and find support for this idea of God, Jesus taking my badness there. But when you actually delve into it, that provision was only for unintentional sins. It was a way of saying, I've screwed up. I'm not sure of everything that I've done, or I didn't mean to do it. And so there was a very limited use of that. So that's not really the same thing as Jesus taking the sins on himself for everybody's badness who has ever lived. Jesus died for our sins, but we'll talk about it a little bit differently. If you go into Jewish theology around this, there were other reasons that you might make a sacrifice. One reason is to say, thank you. It was a way of handing over a sense of gratitude. An animal is a very, very valuable thing. First of all, it was how people ate. Secondly, it was part of their livelihood. So you could say it was a symbol of their well-being. You might say in today's day and age, if I was going to make a thank offering, well, I might be handing over my cell phone. Or God, here's my car. Or here's my timeshare. It would have been something roughly equivalent to that. And then there was another reason to make a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, and that was to simply draw near to God. So actually, when you delve into the Old Testament, there were lots of things going on there. We could take a look at, and we'll take a look at, Exodus chapter 4, which is printed in your bulletin, where we read about Moses. And we see here that there is a covenant, an agreement being made with God, and actually nobody's mad and nobody's paying for anything, but the blood of an animal is involved. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 pillars corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed oxen as offerings of well-being, a sacrifice of well-being, to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he dashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people and said, see the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made you in accordance with all these words. That's not something we would reenact today, but what is happening is vitally important. They are celebrating. They're sealing the covenant between themselves and God. It's like the $800 bottle of wine has been opened because the contracts have all been signed and everybody's celebrating. It's interesting when we go to the New Testament that this idea of this word covenant comes up in Matthew. Let's take a look at Matthew. On the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to make the preparations for you to eat the Passover? While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it. He gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, and after having given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never again drink of this the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So this is notable. The blood of the covenant comes up again. He is saying, through this cup, draw near to God and renew that covenant. That covenant and the covenants, plural, that Israel made with God, whereby we were together, we were right. He said, I'm making a new covenant. The first ones failed. They all failed because of Israel's frailty. But in my body, in my life, I am making a new covenant on behalf of humanity with God. Drink of this cup with me. This new covenant is going to be shaped by everything I've taught you. And everything he taught them was about the kingdom of God. So I was thinking about, what does it mean to be aligned with that covenant? What does that mean today? there are probably lots of ways we can live out that covenant. There are probably lots of ways we can manifest it in time and space, and maybe it's not too hard. Several years ago, our men's group built an accessibility ramp in a home that's not too far from here, in a little neighborhood that is economically challenged. And this was a great gift to someone who was in a wheelchair who could not get in and out of their home. And during the project, one of our guys noticed in this home where they were building the ramp, they didn't have a washer for clothes. And so they thought, well, we can figure that out. People have used washers. We can scare one of those up and install it for them. So now this family has an accessibility ramp into the home so they can get in and out easily, and they have a washer. So later, one of the guys decided to check up on them and see how things were doing. And here's what they learned. And again, this is not far from here. Everyone in the neighborhood was using that washer because it was the only one. Now, I do my own laundry much of the time. If I look wrinkly, that means I did the laundry that week. If I'm presenting well, that means Julie had time to do it that week. But I can tell you this, when I'm folding clothes, I'm not sitting around thinking about the kingdom of God. I'm really not. I'm grumbling usually. I'm not thinking about the kingdom of God. But that's because I take it for granted that I can do my own laundry whenever I want. That's not true of everybody. What if the things that are easy for us to do bring a demonstration of the kingdom of God into being for other people in small and maybe not so small ways? It might seem like a bit of a stretch to connect a used washer, clothes washer, with the ancient covenant of Israel or the new covenant in Jesus' blood, but all those covenants agreements were all about having a just society. We can connect the dots. We can connect the dots. There are a couple other storylines that Jesus is pulling into his journey to the cross. The forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. In this text, Jesus is invoking something else that's very, very powerful. We may use the exact same New Testament text next week. The forgiveness of sins. He's saying this blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And again, there's a temptation here to say, oh, that goes back to the Old Testament, where they would kill an animal and then the sins were forgiven. But again, scholar N.T. Wright, the one I've been reading, one of the top New Testament scholars of the world, says forgiveness of sins to Jesus' hearers likely had a very, very different meaning, because forgiveness of sins was a buzzword for return from exile. Return from exile. And here, continue this workout with me. I know it's kind of dense. We're lifting, we're kind of stretching mental muscle fibers here, but let's continue here. The forgiveness of sins in Jesus' day and age could very well mean return from exile. The concept of exile is very deeply ingrained in who Israel is in the time of Jesus. Exile essentially meant cast out of the promised land, oppressed. And the end of exile would happen when they believed, with the forgiveness of sins. The nation had sinned. When could they return to the land? When the sins were forgiven. And not only were there the most tragic exile happened in the 6th century, when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed and they were taken into captivity in Babylon. But there are also instances of exile in place. They're in the land, but they're still oppressed because they're not in charge. And there's not time to go through the list of them, but one of them would have been the time of Jesus when the Romans were in charge. The Romans did horrible things to Jews. They crucified, I think I read, over 100 Jews before Jesus. They were not a kind overlord. And again, they're asking the question, where has God gone? Why are we in exile? Why are the Romans here? And the idea was that God would return in power when the sins were forgiven. So what Jesus is doing here in part is proclaiming, exile is over. I'm here. God has returned to be king. The reign of God has begun. He is reinterpreting it in a radical, radical way. But with his own very presence, he is saying the reign of God is here and the kingdom of God is known in your midst. Here and now. Exile's over. Here we are together in community, calling God's love and power upon us and practicing it. Last but not least, and this is the whole backdrop, There's a new exodus. There is a liberation going on here. Jesus chose when to challenge the powers that be. You know, it's interesting, in Jesus' ministry, somebody will start, at one point it's a demonic power, says, I know who you are, Son of God, and he says, S-s-s-s-s. It's like that movie where there's a zip it line. Jesus says, not right now. It's not time. We're not talking about that right now. There's a time and a place. Jesus has a strategy, a timeline. And when does he choose to confront the powers that be? In the religious system, in the secular power structure, it's Passover. What's Passover about? It's the remembrance of the time that God saved them from slavery in Egypt. This is the whole backdrop. So he is the leader. He is the new Moses. There is an exodus going on. He is leading not only the Jews, but all humanity out of captivity, out of the captivity and oppression of death and sin, into a new kind of freedom. Wow. Did you realize there was this much going on? There's a new covenant being made. Exile is over. There's a new exodus. I mean, we knew Jesus was brilliant, but my goodness, the fact that he is in his own life and words and body and actions, bringing to a focal point all the history of the Old Testament in this one place. Powerful. It's powerful. Can we be free and experience a new exodus? Yes. Are sins forgiven and is exile over? Yes. Is there a new covenant between God and humanity through Christ? Yes. And the powers that be and the powers of this world will try to quash it and defeat it by putting him on the cross, and no, they will not succeed. This is the power of what Jesus is doing. It's a big story. He's working with material that he inherited. It's a big story. Jesus is sitting at a table, and here's the thing. This is the miracle. He's sitting at a table, and he's telling it to, we've talked about this, not the scholars from Harvard, not the people from Yale Divinity School. He's not sitting around chatting with the leading religious Pharisees of the day. He's sitting down telling this and living this out with people like you and me. And maybe this means the new covenant is for everyone. Maybe we can make it alive too. What if it's not that hard? I came across a story, and I'll close with this, about a community garden. Many of you know we have a community garden behind this wall. Elder Tom and others have been tending it for years. And through that effort, some folks who are food challenged in our area are getting have received lots and lots of fresh food. Not only fresh food, but grown by an organic gardener. It's pretty amazing when you look at it. It's just gorgeous. I mean, some of the pictures have been on Facebook. And some of the biggest challenges have been people don't know how to cook kale because they've never seen it before. Like, how do you cook kale? Amazing, amazing ministry that you all have pulled off. I came across this story about how this idea turned into a network of gardens. When Reverend Haber Brown III started noticing a particular need that was trending in his church, Pleasant Hope Baptist in Baltimore, he planted a community garden in order to provide the people in the community with fresh produce. And this account says that the garden is meeting a critical need in the community. Well, then the movement gained steam. They partnered with local farmers, with other churches in neighboring Baltimore, Washington, D.C., Virginia, North Carolina. They started a pop-up farmer's market after church. I think Elder Tom would say, if we're going to pull that one off, we're going to need a few more hands on deck with the community garden. But they did this. Reverend Brown said this in an interview, as a radio interview. If you come in with a mentality that I cannot be fully free until everybody's fully free, it makes for better partnerships. And if we're strategic in being courageous subversives for each other, then I think the world that our children will inherit will be better than the one that we're living in right now. What if it's not that hard? What if it's easy, maybe not easy, but simple, to bring the kingdom of God in existence in time and space in the way that Jesus taught us to do, and for that to be a blessing to the world around us? What a powerful way to continue to live the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In summary, there are some big stories, some big themes, some life that converges at the cross. Exile's over. People will be set free through a new exodus. A new covenant has been made through Jesus' life, and it's all about love and compassion. he spends his whole ministry teaching us what it looks like. It looks like the kingdom of God. How will you be aligned with the kingdom of God this week? To whom will you bring it? With whom will you share it? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who at the Last Supper and on the path to the cross took up the powerful narratives, the tragedy, the pathos, the joy of your people, and transformed all that into something we can live today, something we can do today. As we head toward the cross in Lent, we remember that the powers of this world will oppose and persecute the work of love and compassion in this world. Give us the strength to persevere. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's all say together, amen.